Lesson number 8 in the series of New Testament survey over the book of 2 Corinthians. In preparation, read the entire book. Paul started and developed the church in Corinth from 51 to 53 AD. After he left, 2 years went by. In early 55 AD, Paul is teaching in Ephesus. While there, he hears about serious problems in the Corinthian church. He knows the church members have salvation, but there's no evidence in their daily lives. So Paul writes them a letter of reproof and sends it by means of Timothy. It is our book of 1 Corinthians. In just a few weeks, Timothy returns and says the church has refused this reproof. Timothy is young and by nature is very timid. Paul thinks Timothy has misunderstood their response. So Paul makes a quick personal visit and, to his dismay, finds the people are defiant. Now it is not just the one leader, but many are involved in immorality. Teachers have come, giving a false message. They claim to have more authority than Paul. In fact, while Paul is there, they insult him to his face in front of the congregation. The situation is critical. Paul knows this could end his ministry and destroy the churches he has started throughout all of Greece. He also knows that more confrontation will only make things worse. So Paul leaves and returns to Ephesus. He immediately sits down and writes them a letter. Later, he refers to it as a harsh or severe letter. Because he is reproving people by name, it is much too personal, and so it is not included in our Bibles. Paul sends this harsh letter with Titus. He is a young man who is assertive and not afraid to speak up. Titus is to deliver the letter, stay long enough to see if the people really respond, and then return by boat to tell Paul of the outcome. But just after he leaves, Paul realizes he does not know how long he will be in Ephesus. So he sends word Titus should return by land through northern Greece and Troas. They would meet each other somewhere along the main road. The Corinthian church is at a crossroads. Whose message are they going to follow? The one Paul gave them about Jesus, or the new ideas of the false teachers? Church members need to use Scripture to decide whose message is from God. As the days go by, Paul continues teaching in Ephesus, but his mind keeps going to Corinth. How are the church members reacting to his letter? Do they understand the issues? Will the church end in disaster, bringing shame to the name of Jesus? The days go into weeks, and the weeks into months. Titus should be returning at any time. Then one day, as Paul is teaching in Ephesus, a riot breaks out against him. Knowing his life is in danger, he leaves town immediately. From Ephesus, Paul heads north to Troas. He fully expects Titus will be there. But to his dismay, Titus has not arrived. The people in Troas ask him to stay and teach. But there is no point in starting any new work when his authority as an apostle is being questioned. So he leaves Troas and heads west to Macedonia, northern Greece. Since Titus will be coming that way, he can meet him that much sooner and find out about Corinth. As Paul waits in Philippi, in the province of Macedonia, the events of the last months have taken their toll. Anxiety and tension about Corinth, fear of losing his life in the Ephesian riot, and some kind of physical problem. All of this has left him discouraged and depressed. Finally, Titus arrives, and he has good news. The majority of church members in Corinth have changed their minds. They want to follow Paul's leadership and message. However, not all the problems have been resolved. Some of the church members continue in immorality. A small group still follow the false teachers. Their accusations against Paul are being heard everywhere and by everyone. They say he's not an apostle, he's a liar, a coward, is planning to embezzle money, and in reality is insane. So in early 56 AD, while still in the city of Philippi, Paul writes them yet another letter, our book of 2 Corinthians. Once again, he sends it with Titus, along with some of the church leaders in northern Greece. It is another letter of reproof. Reproof through explanation, chapters 1 through 5. Reproof through instruction, chapters 6 through 9. Reproof through defense, chapters 10 through 13. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all his books. He reveals some of his deepest feelings. For example, chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, meaning Ephesus, the capital of the province. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. In chapter 7, verse 5, he adds more details. For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Paul was a man of tremendous faith, but he also experienced discouragement and despair. No matter how great our trust, in our humanness, we become discouraged. But in the times of our deepest despair is when we experience God's deepest comfort. Then later, we can comfort others with compassion and empathy. We've been there. We know what those feelings are really like. This was Paul's experience. Conflict and fears. But then, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Paul is overjoyed at the response of the majority. It is the rebellious minority that need his reproof. First, through explanation, chapters 1 through 5. He begins with his travel plans. In his letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said he would visit them after going to Macedonia. In the harsh letter, Paul changed his plans and said he would go directly from Ephesus to Corinth, north to Macedonia, and then return to Corinth before going east to Jerusalem. But Paul is now writing this letter from Macedonia. As yet, he's not gone to Corinth. So his enemies are saying, see, Paul is a liar. He says one thing in one letter, something else in another letter, and then changes it again. You cannot trust that man. Paul replies, let me explain why I did not come to see you first. Chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness. It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. Instead of using his visit to deal with the problems, Paul decided to write. If the letter brought about a change, their time together could then be one of joy and mutual blessing. This is why he changed his plans, and also why he wrote the harsh letter. Although it was hard on him, he did it because he loved them. This was not just an emotional love, but also tough love. Without reproof, these believers could never spiritually mature and develop. Both in our book of 1 Corinthians and in his harsh letter, Paul had told the church to discipline the man guilty of incest with his stepmother. The church had finally taken action. The man privately repented and corrected the situation. Time has gone by, but the church has not publicly responded to the man's repentance. So Paul writes, I'm glad you were obedient in this matter. Here is further instruction. Publicly forgive and restore him. The first reason he gives is chapter 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The church is to restore and forgive, so he will not think his sin is so great that he is beyond forgiveness. In theory, he may know that God has forgiven him, but he may not be able to forgive himself. He may think the church members will never forgive him. Inner healing will come, not just through his private repentance, but also from assurance by church members that he is accepted, forgiven, and restored. The second reason to publicly forgive this man is found in verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us or take advantage of the situation, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan could divide the church by getting people to take sides, some wanting to keep the man out, others wanting to take him back. He has repented, he has dealt with the situation, and time has gone by to show he truly has changed. The church now should restore him, meaning include him in the potluck meal and in Holy Communion. Church members should invite him to their homes for meals. Since he had been a leader in the past, they should restore him as a leader. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul explains why he changed his travel plans, why he wrote them such a harsh letter, and why they need to restore the man who was disciplined by the church. Now in chapters 3 through 5, he explains why he has used his authority over them. The first reason is because God has called and gifted him to be their leader. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The second reason is because of God's reviewing stand. Paul explains this in chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul is not only talking about himself and the Corinthian believers, he's talking about all believers, including us. Most people feel uncomfortable when they read this verse. It sounds intimidating. The reason is that our English words do not have the same meaning as the words that Paul used. Let's go through them. The Greek word appear means to reveal the true character of someone or something. The phrase judgment seat is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. The Romans called it a rostrum. We would call it a reviewing stand. In Corinth, it was in the center of town, in front of the governor's residence. It was a raised platform where a person of authority would sit. The entire town would gather around. Sometimes there was a public trial and punishment given, but most of the time it was a place where a person was publicly defended, vindicated, or had their reputation restored. That is what happened to Paul. While he was teaching in a private home in Corinth, Jews from the synagogue next door had dragged him to the center of town in front of this reviewing stand. They told the governor that Paul was breaking the law and should be arrested. But after hearing their complaint, the governor told them Paul was innocent. It was at this reviewing stand that Paul was vindicated. His reputation was restored. This reviewing stand was also the place where athletes received their crowns after winning their races. After a battle, soldiers would receive their awards and honor while everyone watched. The phrase to receive what is due means wages, what you have earned. The word done in the Greek language means not only what you do, but also why you do it. In the body means what we do in this life, our words, actions, and attitudes. The words good and bad mean worthy or not worthy of wages. Putting this together, let me read chapter 5, verse 10, with the meanings and ideas that Paul used. It is necessary that the true character of all believers be revealed. It will happen in heaven, in front of the reviewing stand of Jesus, in order that each of us receive our wages. They will be based on our choices, how we made them, how we used our opportunities. They will be shown either to be worthy of wages or worthless. In the future, when Jesus returns and all believers have their resurrection bodies, we will meet Jesus in the air and he will take us to heaven to be with him. Each of us will individually stand in front of Jesus' reviewing stand with the angels and other believers looking on. This has nothing to do with our salvation or if we are going to get kicked out of heaven. Jesus made our payment and we accepted it. This is how we get to enter heaven. Once in heaven, there's no possibility of ever getting kicked out. Let me put it another way. Salvation is a gift. Jesus offers it and we accept it. It is what we do after we have salvation that then gives us wages or rewards. The reviewing stand is a time of evaluation to determine our wages. It involves our choices and why we made them. It involves the opportunities God gave us to learn, obey, change, or to serve. What did we do with those opportunities? We will get wages. rewards, praise, and honor for all the godly desires and motives in what we did and said. There will be wages and rewards for wisely using the opportunities God gave us. It is what Paul meant about building with gold, silver, and valuable stones. There will also be a display of all the wrong desires and motives of what we said or did. Some things look so impressive and wonderful when we did them in this life. But if the motive was wrong, at the reviewing stand, it will be seen as worthless, like building with wood, hay, and straw. Now, before we panic, thinking about all the wrong things we've done in life, remember, all wrong motives or desires, all disobedience that we have confessed to the Lord is forgiven and erased. It is gone forever. Only the wrong things that we never dealt with are displayed for all to see. We will be told there are no wages to collect for these things. The reviewing stand is a place of evaluation. It is also a place of vindication, apologies, and justice. Over our lifetime, we will experience false accusations, serious injustice, or terrible wrongs. Many times, people who do these things go to the grave never admitting their wrong, never apologizing. There is so much in this life that is unjust, unfair, unresolved. But this life is not the end. That which is not corrected in this life will be corrected at the reviewing stand of Jesus. It will be a time of justice when Jesus clears our name and our reputation. Those who have wronged us will have to bow the knee and publicly admit their wrong. It is a time we get all the apologies we have been owed. When we experience injustice in this life, if there is no way to correct it, we can hand it over to Jesus and ask Him to collect the apology at His reviewing stand. God made us to need justice in order to resolve the injustice. We have the assurance that one day we will get that apology. We'll get justice in front of all believers. With this knowledge, we can let go of injustice and move on with our life. We are told about this reviewing stand not to make us live in fear, but to encourage and motivate us. It is when Jesus will give us our rewards. It is also when there will be justice. All the wrongs will be corrected. Now, this only involves believers, because some apologies are owed us by unbelievers. Let me assure you, we will also get those as well. At a much later time, unbelievers will be resurrected, and there will be a judgment just for them. It is at that time they will have to admit how they wronged us and will have to apologize. We will be able to hear it. Chapters 1 through 5 are reproof through explanation. Paul has explained why he changed his plans, why he wrote the harsh letter, why they need to restore the disciplined church member, and then why Paul has used his authority. He's not done it to show his power. He is doing it because he was called by God to be their leader and because of God's reviewing stand. He wants to act responsibly so he can collect his wages, his rewards. Now in chapter 6 through 9, Paul reproves them through instruction. His first instruction is about their relationship with him. The paraphrase of chapter 6, verse 11 in the Living Bible expresses it the best. Chapter 6, 11. Oh, my dear Corinthian friends, I've told you all my feelings. I love you with all my heart. Any coldness still between us is not because of any lack of love on my part, but because your love is too small and does not reach out to me and draw me in. I'm talking to you now as if you truly were my very own children. Open your hearts to us. Return our love. Paul is talking about emotional love and tough love. Love that takes responsibility. He does not want a one-way relationship, warm feelings and acting responsibly towards them. He wants them to also have warm feelings towards him and to act responsibly. His next instruction is about their relationship with non-believers. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? By using the word yoke, Paul is creating the picture of two animals pulling a plow. If the animals are not the same size, they cannot pull in that yoke together and accomplish their purpose. Rather than sharing the load to make it easier, one will always be pulling by itself, plus trying to offset the opposite pull of the other. In the Greek language, Paul is saying, stop becoming yoked with unbelievers. Stop putting yourself in relationships with non-believers where you will pull in one direction and they pull in another. For the Corinthians, this involves various situations. They are to stop their immoral relationships at the temple of Aphrodite. They are to stop using the pagan juries to settle trivial church matters. They are to stop joining in the vice, dishonesty, idolatry, and immorality in the city of Corinth. They are to stop looking for marriage partners among non-believers. They are to stop aligning themselves with the false leaders in their own church. Paul is not against friendships with non-believers, but teaming up with them is different. In relationships that involve major goals, major decisions, a mature believer will always want to do what is right. The mature believer will want to please God. The non-believer will want to do what works best, the easiest, or the most convenient. Paul says, instead of using all your energy to offset the influence of the other person, join in relationships where you can pull together, where you have the same goals. Paul has given instruction about their relationship with him and relationships with non-believers. His final instruction is about their giving. Chapters 8 and 9. In his previous letters, Paul had told them about Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were in financial hardship. The Corinthians had been the first to talk about taking up an offering for them. In fact, they had gotten so enthusiastic, they encouraged the churches in the north to do the same. Now Paul is in northern Greece. He has picked up their money and soon will be in Corinth. So he writes in chapter 9, verse 1, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, about your offering, for I know the eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in the province of Achaia in Corinth were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangement for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. To be sure it's done in the right way, Paul continues in verse 7. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. These believers should not let anybody else pressure them in how much they had to give. They should not put pressure on themselves that they have to give a certain amount or a certain percent. God wants them to give cheerfully. The Greek word for cheerful is hilaron, H-I-L-A-R-O-N. It is the root word from which we get our word hilarious. Paul is literally saying God loves a hilarious giver, one that enjoys giving and is elated with the opportunity, one that is thrilled with the privilege of giving. Paul has given reproof through explanation, through instruction, and now through defense, chapters 10 through 13. He deals with their accusations against him using sarcasm. His enemies said he is a coward and afraid to come to Corinth. Paul replies in chapter 10, verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Paul is sarcastically quoting what they said about him. He says, I'm writing in meekness, but if you do not correct these things, I will be just as bold in person as I have been in my letters. I am not afraid to deal with these issues. I'm not a coward. Paul's enemies say his speaking amounts to nothing. So Paul says, maybe I do not have their eloquence, but at least I have knowledge, which is more than they have. Again, Paul is using sarcasm. Other enemies say Paul was inferior as a Christian leader. In fact, he even knew he was inferior, and so he did not accept a salary while he was in Corinth. Paul defends himself. He knew these false teachers claimed to be apostles, but he also knew they were only in it for the money. They were being accepted in the churches because they copied his methods. But when they came to Corinth, they discovered he did not get a salary. So their purpose to make easy money was defeated. Paul did not accept a salary so he could undermine their plan. We have this in chapter 11, verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel free of charge? Verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Paul makes two important points. First of all, false teachers can be very clever. That is why they are able to deceive so many. The only way to spot a false teacher is to compare their words and actions with what God says in Scripture. If there's a contradiction, the person is not from God. They are being influenced by Satan. The second point is that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, meaning when he comes to tempt us or give us a false message, he presents it as innocent, appealing, and good. He appears as an angel of light because that is what he used to be. Satan was created as the most beautiful angel, head over all the other angels. His name was Lucifer, the one who bears light. But when he rebelled and said, "I will be God," he became God's adversary. That is how he got his name. The Hebrew word for adversary is Satan. Satan appears as an angel of light, but in reality, he is the prince of darkness. Paul's defense in chapters 11 and 12 are hard to understand because he keeps saying he's boasting about this or that. The false teachers in Corinth boasted they were more spiritual, they had more authority. This had impressed some of the church members. It is why they rebelled against Paul. So Paul responds in the style of these teachers. In sarcasm, he says, "Well, since you are so impressed by the boasting of these false teachers, I can boast just as well as they can." For example, the false teachers acted as though they were super apostles. So in sarcasm, Paul says, "I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles." The false teachers bragged about all the work they had done and how much suffering they had gone through. That proved they were more qualified. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." The false teachers bragged about their spiritual experiences. It proved they were more spiritual. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells about a vision he had. But instead of saying "I," he puts it in third person. "I know a man who had this vision." Paul is talking about himself. The false teachers bragged about signs and miracles they had done to prove their superiority. In verse 12, Paul tells the Corinthians he also had done signs and miracles while he was in Corinth. Because his enemies say Paul is going to embezzle the offering money going to Jerusalem, Paul defends his honesty. His enemies say he is an impostor and Jesus is not speaking through him. In the first century, when people rejected God's authority in an apostle, the apostle could use God's power to bring physical judgment on the person. So Paul warns those who continue to rebel that when he comes, if they have not repented, he will use God's power to bring physical judgment on them. In this book of Corinthians, Paul has reproved their actions. Although they have salvation, there's no evidence in their life. He also reminds them about two benefits of their salvation, which we also have. The first benefit is that God answers our prayers. However, he does not always answer the way we want. Three times, Paul asked God for healing, but God said no. Instead of healing, Paul received God's grace to accept it. He received God's power to go through it. Salvation does not guarantee our prayers will be answered in the ways we want. Salvation does guarantee God's grace and power will always provide what we need. God says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be everything you need in your weakness." The second benefit of our salvation is that we are now good enough to meet God's standard of holiness. Paul uses the Jewish sacrifices to explain how this can be possible. In the Old Testament, the Jews used animal sacrifices. They were literal animals, but they were also pictures of Jesus. One offering was called the sin offering. A person brought a perfect lamb to the temple and laid his hand on its head. In picture form, the person was transferring all his disobedience to the lamb, and the lamb died in his place for his disobedience. It is why it was called the sin offering. This same person had to bring another perfect lamb and lay his hand on its head. It was called the burnt offering. In this offering, the perfection of the lamb was symbolically transferred back to the person. It could only be in picture form because animals are never adequate to take away sin or give moral perfection. This is why Jesus came as the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sakes, God made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become the very holiness of God. When we accept Jesus' payment, two exchanges take place. Our disobedience is declared transferred to Jesus, and the perfection of Jesus is declared credited to our account. As the Living Bible puts it, God took the sinless Christ and poured onto him our sins. Then, in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. This is how we are good enough to live with God forever. What an exchange that he offers us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for wanting us to be with you and for providing the way to make it possible. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being separated from the Father in our place, and then for having your goodness credited to us. What an exchange you offer us. All we can do is say we thank you, we love you, and we accept the exchange. It is in your name we pray. Amen.